Father God, thank you for this wonderful day. Lord, I want to thank you for the opportunity to open your word and for you to open your word to us. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would guide our conversation, but equally guide our thoughts and guide our desires and curiosities and Lord, ultimately guide us into dedicating ourselves and sacrificing ourselves and serving you more and more. May we come out of this class today not only curious about some things and continuing to put pieces together as we work through Genesis, but that our hearts would be enlarged and bubbling over with love for you. May we be transformed and our thoughts taken captive as we draw near to you. So please be with us. May we delight in your word and may we meditate on it daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for being here. And
well, you notice.
Oh, there he is. Well, I'm anticipating you taking copious notes and then typing them up for me, and welcome.
Yeah, I was in the boys' room, but I wasn't smoking.
Well, you're still in trouble because you're late.
Smoking in the boys' room.
Yes. Yeah.
I know it.
I just never grew up singing it.
At one time, we had somebody on staff that used to smoke outside my window, and I had asthma.
I remember him.
So, looks like I'm going to have to keep us on task today.
Yes, you're going to have to. I hope you have a big break.
How does that happen?
Exactly.
I'm
going to have to use this weapon I brought with me.
Oh, a weapon.
So, we are going to make it at least up to Isaac. I'm adamant about that. I've just got four bullet points, but I also, Tom, you have piqued my interest with Melchizedek.
Okay.
And apparently you have your resources with you, so I think it would be prudent and fortuitous if we looked at that when the time is right.
Okay. I mean, you've talked a lot about type, and so
yes.
Melchizedek is clearly a Jesus type.
Yes.
And is cited as such in Hebrews.
Yeah.
We've been studying Hebrews in a couple's Bible study, and I've been teaching it, so
yep.
Along with others. But
So my proposal is I would like to think about for a few minutes the blessing and the call of Abram. And then we begin reading I take that back. I retract that. Let's talk about the blessing and the call for a few minutes. And then, Tom, if you're prepared, jump to Melchizedek. And then after that, talk a little bit about barrenness and Sarai and Sarah, Abram, Abraham.
What is that book that you have there?
It's just a reader's Bible. It has no verses or chapters.
Oh, okay.
And then I think perhaps, if you have no objections, we start reading Sodom and Gomorrah.
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to choke.
Is that amenable
Sodom
to your preferences and tastes?
The gases that came up, all those good things.
I don't have a New English Bible on me. I'm reading the New Revised Standard. Is that what it
Do you want an ESV? We should have ESVs around. It's not going to cause a problem.
We don't have Bibles in this church.
What? We have
Okay.
We have a plenitude of Bibles.
If I read something.
Yeah, that's fine. So here's one observation that I made with respect to the blessing, the call, and the blessing of the blessing promised to Abram. And I apologize again. I'm reading out of the Reader's Bible, and I don't know exactly the chapter and verse.
Oh, 12.
Yes, it's in 12.
Yeah, you're looking for 12. It's right after 2. Oh, it goes from second half of 1. Is that 1? I read my numbers well. 2 to 3. Yeah, 2 to 3.
Yeah.
I'll read it for you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Is there anything that jumps out at you related to previous readings? In particular, that last sentence, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
What kind of thing are you looking for?
Well, it is slightly a rhetorical question, but not fully. What struck me is the families. And if you remember from Noah and the ark, they went in pairs and they came out families. Now, when I looked that up to make sure it was the same Hebrew word, what struck me was the word earth. And I don't remember which week it was with the handout, but there's two different nouns there for earth and ground. And this is the noun for ground. All of the families of the Adama, all of the families from Adam, i.e. the ground. So it's not earth land. It's ground. And I just, as we're thinking about those plants and trees with seeds in the beginning, this is the same noun here. Mm-hmm. You, and in you, all the seeds
of the ground
will be blessed. And, I think there is an analog there with people, but I don't think it's simply there, because all along here, we've got reference to the ground and the ground being cursed. And now we've got the ground will be blessed. So I was struck by that. Here again, you've got Noah mm-hmm. being a type of Christ in an ark. And now you've not only got Abram just receiving a call to be a blessing to the nations, and not only having seeds or descendants as numerous as the stars, but he's a blessing to the ground. And I was just struck by that. Mm-hmm. We do have a redeemer here who's redeeming the ground. And I was also struck, if I might add, I was also struck by and I will bless you and make your name great, which reminded me of that city with that tower,
mm-hmm.
and we will make a great name for ourselves.
Oh, yes.
They attempt to go up, and by going up, they will make a great name for themselves,
mm-hmm.
and they will do it themselves. But with Abram, I will send you out, and all of this land is yours, and I will make a great name for you.
Yeah.
Instead of up, you got out. Mm-hmm. And instead of we will, he will.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just the people, it's not just the nations, it's the ground,
mm-hmm.
and it's the land. So I was struck by that, not juxtaposition, but contradistinction.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And Abraham let Lot choose the ground that he wanted to live on,
mm-hmm.
compared to where Abraham received his second choice.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
look what it was.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think it's important to realize that when God blesses the ground, it produces.
Mm-hmm.
When he doesn't bless the ground, it's barren.
Mm-hmm. And you begin to see with, I think that was on our handout from last week, you begin to see that Isaac and Jacob, you know, Abram's building these altars.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And he's sitting under trees with angels.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have Jacob and Isaac mm-hmm. planting trees.
Mm-hmm.
The ground is now blessed. It's no longer cursed.
Mm-hmm. Here an altar, there an altar, everywhere an altar, altar.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. It's amazing.
I mean, it's difficult, you know, like I was thinking about that, and, you know, he's going to Egypt, he's coming back to the place where he built an altar. It's like, he's a missionary. Planting churches. I mean,
that
these
wasn't his purpose for going to Egypt.
Was to plant a church?
He went on his own. It was his idea. God didn't send Abram to Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
He went because
wasn't there a famine?
Famine, mm-hmm. yeah. So instead of him trusting God to provide for him in the famine, he came up with the idea that he would go to Egypt because there was food there.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, while they were there, they ended up with a slave girl named Hagar, and things got worse.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Is that kind of where you were headed, or is
No, not that observation, although I think that's astute. I was just thinking, you know, Abram's kind of like a Paul in the early church in some respects. I mean, he's planting churches. I wasn't thinking about all of these altars that he's planting or all of these altars that he's building. You know, and then his sons and descendants are planting trees. And these are not altars that are going to, you know, be swept away by the wind, or, you know, they're marked points that others will see, and they're naming.
He didn't plant an altar in Egypt.
What's that?
He didn't plant any.
Right. But he comes back out of Egypt and goes back to one of his altars, you know?
Yeah.
More like, get out of here.
You know?
What are you trying to pull here?
It's just interesting to think about that he's doing what Adam was doing. He's naming wells, and he's naming altars and calling places, and he's spreading out and he's building churches. You know, he's a new Adam, and he's a proto Paul.
And why under the trees of Mamre?
What's that?
And why under the trees of Mamre?
Yeah.
But he didn't do anything productive in Egypt. His productive life was Canaan, because that's where God sent him. So to me, that says, don't go someplace God doesn't send you.
Mm-hmm.
Because you won't be productive. Are you allergic to me?
No, but I just saved myself a sneeze, though. I'll save that one for later.
Okay.
If I may.
Did I just shoot your theory down, though?
No, I'm thinking about that. I mean, I don't have a theory. I'm just making connections.
Yeah.
I understand your point. I'm also paying attention to how Abram and Sarai, their interaction that scripture is unfolding for us. Something happens in Egypt in their relationship.
Yeah.
That I wouldn't say is unproductive.
Yeah.
Where their characters are developing throughout, and it's interesting to watch that unfold. And I think a superficial reading of the deception that he calls forth from Sarai in Egypt, I think there's a deeper meaning going on there than just he's trying to save his own skin. What's interesting is, like, for example, Sarai means princess, and you've got the princes who find her attractive. And it seems like she's aware and privy to what seems like the wrongness of this. And she seems like the innocent one. And then,
what?
Well, in listening to her husband to deceive. That I think, on the one hand, in relation to Adam and Eve, is interesting to think about. And then fast forward, is interesting to think about how when God promises her a son, Abram laughs, and God pays it no mind. But when she laughs,
he wasn't happy,
mm-hmm. And she denied it. You know, so there's just something going on in how the story is presenting her to us and presenting Abram to us over this. You know, Adam and Eve are in the background here, and they're relating. And eventually, one of the things I observed is he listened to her voice. Abram listened to Sarai's voice. Adam listened to Eve's voice, right?
Bingo. I worked on a study about women, be careful what you tell your husbands to do. Because Eve is the one that spoke up, and God said to Adam, you listened to your wife, and you did the wrong thing. Abram listened to his wife and did the wrong thing,
mm-hmm.
with Abram.
Mm.
I think we will need to be paying attention to that. I can say this in a, in a class full of men. Rick used to say, you can say that, but I can't. But that's one of the lessons that I've kind of gone through Scripture and marked how women need to be really careful what they convince their husbands to do and what they, how they advise their husbands.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, we're told that in Genesis 3:17.
Yeah, because
God's instruction to Adam
wife.
Was because you have listened to the voice of your wife.
Yeah.
Now, I was never going to bring that up in mixed company.
Well,
but since you've raised it,
I raised it,
and I know I can trust you, Marilyn,
yes.
I think there's a pretty important admonition there.
Yes, I do too.
And I've seen that many times, especially lately. And I won't go any further. But
that's why I was so anti-feminist movement from day one. Because to me it was from the devil. Because what they were doing was trying to get women to dominate their husbands. Which Bible says...
Well, not only that, but to sometimes use men as advocates for themselves when they don't want to say certain things or do certain things. Yeah. I will say nothing more.
Yeah,
but
it's okay. You're safe with me.
Well, why don't we transition? I mean, I've moved... I've moved through some of the material that I would like to before we get to Melchizedek, and then there's some, you know, some other things
but
subsequently.
But I just want you to know that in this company, because you're going to hear things like that from me every once in a while, and now you'll know where I'm coming from.
Mm. Noted. Tom, tell us everything you know about Melchizedek.
Mm. Oh boy.
This is a good one.
Okay, so to go to 14. What do I know? He only shows up in three places. Here in Genesis 14:17, in Psalm 110:4. Somebody might want to look that up. And then there is a large in... quite a bit of Hebrews he surfaces. And I've been reading a lot of the Hebrews lately. He is a king of righteousness and also a priest, which is an interesting combination.
Isn't he the first one to show up as a priest in Genesis?
Yes.
Yeah.
And the commentator on Hebrews says, central theme is therefore Melchizedek's unending priesthood, and everything else that is said bears upon this subject. The last of these clauses, made like the Son of God, and that indicates that all has gone before, has some relevance to Jesus. So it the commentator says that he's a type for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
We have no knowledge of Melchizedek's, there's some striking omissions that we don't know that he was born or that he died, who his parents were, and that scene, that has drawn some significance in terms of knowing no genealogy of Melchizedek. He's just told there that he had blessed Abram after the defeat of, how do you pronounce that? Chedorlaomer.
But it's interesting.
So it's indicative of Jesus, and it's cited as such in Hebrews because of his priestly and also royal connotations. Right. That
He had no beginning and no end.
Right.
But he brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High.
Mm.
And he blessed Abraham. Abraham didn't bless him like Abraham blessed Pharaoh.
Right.
Oh no, it wasn't Abraham that blessed Pharaoh. It was
So Melchizedek was therefore acting as a mediator of God's blessing to Abraham and of his gratitude to God. So does Jesus, who acts in a greater way in the name of the Most High God. Conclusion of this particular commentator was, if Abraham, the forefather of Israel, and all the priests humbled himself before Melchizedek, then so should the Hebrews before the one whom Melchizedek typified, Jesus, the Son of God.
Mm.
So should we and the church of today everywhere. So,
did you find anything about how the Jews feel about Melchizedek?
Well, they regard him highly. And yeah, because he was both a priest and a king, which was an unusual combination. So therefore he cited in Hebrews because they regarded him highly, it is a citation that would have carried great meaning to the Hebrews.
Yeah. It's interesting that Abram recognized him as a priest and treated him as such, too.
Yeah. I haven't read the... Did someone look up the
Psalm
110? Psalm
110:4. Yeah, I have it right here.
Especially Psalm 110:4.
The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah. Was there something you were thinking, Kyle, about it?
No, I'm just... It's the name is a compound of two Hebrew words. Right king. Or king of righteousness.
King of righteousness is the phrase that's used in Hebrews. In Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. By the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salam, which is king of peace.
It's a king forever. There's an eternal... designation. According to Psalm 110.
And Abram gave him a tenth of everything.
Yeah.
And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. So.
Mm.
Melchizedek appears, and then it's not referenced again until that Psalms passage and until Hebrews.
I'm thinking to what
mysterious character,
right? And I'm thinking to what degree he is so one of the things that I've been entertaining that's fascinating to me is, you know, this might, I don't, we might have to redact this, Bob. But, you know, Peter Lighthart has been under the tutelage of James Jordan, who I've been reading this guy, James Jordan, and I love the way that he reads Scripture. He's
an instructor down at Theopolis.
He connects things that I never would have connected and to make sense of something that I could never make sense of. And one of the very, very sweeping connections that he makes is Satan doesn't fall from pride, he falls from envy. That the angels were created to be generals who train humans how to govern Earth. So they're heavenly beings who are created to help human beings bring heaven and earth together as image bearers of God. So Satan falls by envy because he does not want that role. We're better than they are, essentially. And fast forward to Revelation, in which and some of the Pauline epistles, in which humans one day will judge angels. And so Jordan has had this fascination with angels throughout his entire life, in which he's trying to make sense of, how do you piece these things together? Well, one of his claims is that all along, angels were supposed to help bring heaven down and help humans bring earth up, but it was usurped, it was undermined.
Well, they're called ministering angels.
Right. And so one of his conjectures, and I have not studied it deeply, one of his conjectures is that Jesus had to save the angelic realm before becoming incarnate to save the human realm. Well, he's got his whole texts that make sense. I mean, it's not airtight, but there's pieces here, right? So one of the things that I've been paying attention to in Genesis, and it's throughout the Old Testament, is there's a differentiation between an angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord.
Yeah.
Right? So there's the angel of the Lord, and there's a angel of the Lord.
There's something that the angel of the Lord is a theophany.
And that's what I've noticed throughout 12 to 24, is you've got the three men who are talking to Abram.
Yes.
Who are the three men? But one of them is the angel of the Lord,
yeah,
or the Lord.
So,
you know, like within the Reformed tradition, we talk about proto-Christ in the Old Testament, whereas there are things which indicate Jesus is in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Lord is appearing to Abram, and he's appearing as an angel. And I'm like trying to make sense of all of that. But it makes sense, like that framework. Why would we judge angels? Why? And who is the Lord? Who is the angel of the Lord? That starts to make sense for some texts that I just didn't know how to make sense of that. I don't know what you think about that.
Yeah, for years I've read that to be Christ showing up in various forms. I guess maybe I was taught that or something.
Mm-hmm.
But
he's not showing. I mean, there's two. At first, it's the three, right?
Yes.
There's the angel of the Lord.
Where are you?
I don't know, Tom.
Oh, okay.
So once we move past, hello, welcome. Once we move past Melchizedek, and the Lord came to Abram in a vision, thereafter, the next pericope.
15:1, yeah.
And then the next pericope, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans. And then the next pericope, a deep sleep fell upon him, which, mind you, is the same deep sleep from Adam and Jonah.
Right.
Oh, yeah.
Next, skip the next pericope. And the next one, after the Lord prevented me from bearing children, the angel of the Lord finds Hagar by the spring of the water. This is not the angel of the Lord appearing in human flesh. This is not the incarnation of the Word. This is the Lord appearing as an angel. And then following, we have these various appearances in our ESV, it says appeared, but it's see. There's no cloud. There's no curtain. There's no veil. The Lord was seen to Abram. And Abram falls on his face. And so, we don't have to jump because some of this I would like to read. But time and again, the Lord appears to him. He is seen by Abram. The Lord is seen by Abram. And then you have the men.
Are you saying that when the Lord is seen by Abram, that it's not a theophany?
What do you mean by, I know what the definition of a theophany is, but what do you mean by theophany?
Well, the Lord appearing to somebody, the Lord himself appearing to somebody in a form that he chooses.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Whether it be the form of an angel,
right,
the form of a man.
Right. Yep. Yep. And I think he's appearing as an angel.
Okay. But it's still the Lord.
It's still the Lord.
Okay.
Yep.
And you see him appearing through Scripture like that.
Right.
And all the way through the Old Testament. And to me, one of the obvious results is the fact that people bow down in worship. They recognize,
right,
that it's God.
Right.
Or if they name something, like where Hagar says, the Lord spoke to me.
Mm-hmm.
Really seeing God.
Right. And Abram refers to him as the Lord.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to find.
However he wants to. We saw that with Jesus.
Right, yeah. But you have this sense, I mean, this is why, it's so foreign to my upbringing and any theological studies I've done. You don't hear much about this. But I think it is, I mean, I haven't exhausted his case and read all of his references, but it makes sense of a lot of things.
Mm-hmm.
And that there is an ordering that the Lord did with the angelic realm that is then important for the ordering of the human realm. And here we have throughout the Old Testament the Lord appearing as an angel. and the workings of angels to set things in the right motion. To then come fast forward New Testament, and I don't even want to do that. You know, there's a development from the angelic setting forth of things to upon this rock will I build. And now human beings do, go and do likewise. And then someday you will judge angels.
I wonder if the Lord chooses to appear as an angel to people just because of the awesomeness of his majesty.
Mm-hmm.
That would just blow us away.
Mm-hmm.
So he has mercy on us. God appearing as an angel is because he's merciful.
Mm-hmm.
And he knows that if we saw him, we can't see God face to face.
And you know what else strikes me? Yeah. And you know what else strikes me about this too is we do not get, do not be afraid.
Yeah.
There's something about his appearance that is not terrifying like it is in the New Testament or later on. None of them. Hagar, Sarai, Abram, none of them. None of them are afraid.
But if he says, do not be afraid, he would be saying it because they are.
Right, and they're not, right?
Well, they are afraid until he says, do not be afraid.
Fast forward, I'm saying right now, none of them are afraid when the angel of the Lord appears.
Yeah.
When the three appear, Abram runs out to them and welcomes them.
Yeah.
And, you know, what is happening there? Is it that they're less holy and less, glorious, that they're...
They're disguised.
I don't know what to do with that, but it is striking that as you progress throughout Scripture and you get closer and closer to the appearance of Jesus in human form, that there's more fear than there is now.
Well, fear was expressed in the presence of Jesus by demons.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
So, is there a connection there?
The one connection I'm making is, as we've been reading through this, is the further away we get from the presence of God.
Yeah.
Not the more. Well, I think the more we physically move, you know, as Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. But they're still in Eden, and then Cain leaves Eden, and the further and further we get away from Eden, the less and less we know about God, or the more, and accordingly, the more and more foreign he becomes to us. Foreign he becomes to us. And perhaps the more shocked we could be by his appearance. Abram's still pretty close to the Lord and still has a relationship, a unique, you know, covenant building relationship. But as we progress throughout Scripture, the Lord appears less and figures have less covenantal relationships with him. You know, there's a distance there. And I think with the distance comes more of a shock and perhaps more of a fear of, I've forgotten what it's like to encounter this God. I don't know. I mean, that would be one of the pieces that I would want to connect.
Yeah. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is a consuming fire.
Mm-hmm.
In Hebrews, we forget that because our minds are geared towards other things.
And with somebody like Moses, you know, if we were to get to Moses, you know, he's not, He's not encountering an angel like this and talking to an angel like this.
And he's saying the burning bush wasn't an angel?
And he's walking away with his face transformed.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's like, but Abram and the angel of the Lord, they're just, okay, great. You know. So I don't know what to do with all of that, but it's there and it's noticeable.
I think a lot of it to me means that I need to approach God with the right attitude, because this is our God, and why am I not down on my face in His presence? Why am I not afraid to approach God?
Why don't I kneel up front for the service like they did last week? Because I might not get back up. I might have somebody that would be there to help me up, you know? So that's just a, you know, observation. Yeah. We're getting prone on our face.
Yeah.
How many of us could get back up, you know?
Yeah.
That's not something we're taught as younger people. And, you know, it wasn't a family transition. You know, this is what I want you to learn about the Christian life. You know, you should be honoring our awesome God, you know. Maybe we kneeled before our bed and said our prayers, but I can still remember saying my prayers in bed. My mother was there, but I was saying them in bed, you know. So, yeah.
Tom, what are you thinking?
I was looking at the, in 17, the renaming of Abram to Abraham. 17:5, but your name shall be Abraham. Sort of wondering what the significance that you would see in that. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations.
Right, and I think that's exactly what I was trying to remember what the compound there is.
Yeah.
So Abram is exalted father, and Abraham is exalted father of multitude.
Of multitude.
Yeah.
Okay. Summarize the covenant being established by God. The multitude.
Yeah.
Everything else that God says in the rest of the chapter expands on this core affirmation. So, for your name shall be Abraham, is to a multitude.
Mm-hmm.
Like the stars of the heavens.
Right. Which you've been attaching throughout a lot of significance to the naming of things.
Mm-hmm.
This is a specific naming
of,
or renaming of Abraham.
And he,
Abram to Abraham.
And he doesn't name himself.
Right.
I mean, that's interesting, too, to think about as we are image bearers of God. It's interesting to think about how we don't have the right to name ourselves. Only He does. But we are given the right to name things, name creatures, name new creations, name truth and lies, name justice and injustice. But we are not permitted to name ourselves, but then we're called in the practice of naming our children and those sorts of things. Or naming pets. And I don't know what to do with that off to as an aside, but it is already with the Tower of Babel and the scenario with Adam, and here with Abram building altars and naming them, and wells and trees. He's naming all of these things, but it's God's divine right to name him and to rename him. As image, I think, as image bearers, one of our key callings and features is to name things. By way of language, by way of right, by way of place, we have to name things. We're called to do that.
But only because we have authority to do that because we're made in the image of God.
Yes, yes. But, you know, we can't name or rename ourselves.
Oh, that's an interesting concept in this day and age.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
We won't send that outside this room.
Yeah.
Wow, oh, that's right, you're recording.
Yeah, we've got a couple redactions coming, forthcoming.
Send them to me, I'll talk to them.
But I have been taking that, you know, Jordan talks about it, Lightheart talks about it, that one of the, and you know, I was thinking about Rebecca's class that she's proposing about imaging God. It's, you know, anytime you study the image of God, it's kind of like the theology of it. What does it mean that we bear his image? But it never gets as far as what are the callings of that image. And I think one of the core ones that Jordan and Lightheart are pulling out and teasing out is naming. No other creature can name. And that's a divine right and obligation and responsibility. And, you know, you take that and make sense of it and then run, you know, fast forward into the church and think about naming heretics and liars and exercising church discipline and excommunicating and whatsoever you bind in heaven and on earth. There's a divine right to that image bearing that comes to full expression in the church and naming things. And then finally, eschatologically, judging angels. You know, I mean, there's something there about naming that should give us pause. Should give us enthusiasm for owning, but should give us pause in doing it, but not shirk or neglect doing it.
So are you saying that the names that we give to things, we should be more thoughtful about what we come up with?
Because
they can have that can have a bearing on the future of that person or thing?
Yeah, I mean, I think everybody's name that we've read has a meaning.
You know, yeah.
Noah means rest. Mm-hmm. And I think, I don't know where this really comes up with in Scripture, but theologically, you know, anything that I've read on naming, and we know this intuitively, that when you name something, you grab hold of it. You circumscribe it. That's a chair. I know what it is. I separate it from everything else. I've pigeonholed it. I've put it in a box. When we name things, we're identifying them as something. And they're no longer a mystery. They're no longer this grandiose thing that we don't completely know. We're laying hold of it and saying, you're this and you're not this.
Okay, I just thought about something in the New Testament when Jesus was casting out a demon. He said, what is your name? Is there a tie-in with that?
Yeah, I'd have to think more about that. When you just said that, when you started that question, I thought of Jesus asking his disciples, who do you say I am?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And he also said, who do others say that I am?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And the demons tremble at his name.
Yeah.
You know, names are meant to mean something that you own.
Well, and that demon telling Jesus what his name was, my name is Legion, gave Jesus the right to use his name and cast him out.
Mm-hmm.
Or at least that's what the demon thought.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it's... there's something that I'm working out in my own understanding of the significance of names. That we... it's just so foreign to our culture.
Yeah.
I can change my name, you know, hyphenate my name and add on and... I don't need a middle name, and you know,
yes,
all
you
the,
do. Yes, you do.
all of these things, you know, but like, as at least for where we are in Genesis, Abram's going around and naming things based upon what they mean.
To him,
you're right. To him, and. It's just interesting to think about that. And, you know, I forget the meanings of Noah's sons' names.
Oh, yeah.
But they all mean something. Shem, Ham, and you know, Melchizedek, named King of Righteousness, or Right King. Sarai, princess. Abraham, exalted father of multitude. Kyle.
Melchizedek. You can deduce, I just remembered a note from the commentary in this chapter, you can deduce that Melchizedek belonged to the line of Shem, through which the blessing of God would flow. That's Genesis 9:26.
I'll read that again.
As Melchizedek's name is Semitic in character, we can deduce that he belonged to the line of Shem through which the blessing of God would flow. That's Genesis 9:26. We don't know anything about Melchizedek's, you know.
So they're just surmising that is what his name is.
Yeah, that he belonged to the line of Shem through which his blessing would flow. Through which the blessing of God would flow. So there's a reference in Genesis 9.
And Shem just means name.
Okay.
What is it?
Shem.
Oh, really?
Shem means name.
Blessed 9:26 is, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So the line of Shem is blessed.
I'd have to go look and see what the Hebrew says about that. Not that I don't believe you, I try not to accept.
I have written Shem at the top of this page because that intrigued me in this commentary on Hebrew.
Yeah.
Well, we have a few minutes left. Any lingering ruminations related to chapter 12 through 24? We did not adequately cover Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't think.
We never even got to the gates.
No, we did not.
Well, we didn't get to Isaac and the sacrifice. That's a pretty big deal. A lot of ink has been spilt on that.
I'm sorry, I missed what you said, Tom.
A lot of ink has been spilt on the sacrifice of Isaac.
We mm-hmm.
can get to that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Pretty brutal test, but he passes the test.
Mm-hmm.
Was that our goal for today, to get through 24?
I thought it was 20.
Was it? It could have been. Yeah.
Through 21 or something odd like that.
It could have been 22. I couldn't remember if it was 22 or 24.
I had written down 24. And that's
24? Yeah, okay.
24.
Oh, well, that's because Cal wrote it.
Well, 12 well, through 25.
You can't read the syllabus once a week and expect to pass the class.
I don't
really
want to see the exam.
All I have to do is listen.
Well, I hope this has been helpful. I'm definitely nerding out and learning a lot. I hope it's at least been interesting to you.
Well, I'm going to go back and look up some of the names of the meaning, some mm-hmm. of the meanings of some of the names
mm-hmm.
that in my Hebrew.
So next week you want to do 24 through 34.
Yeah. Yeah. And if we want to... If we want to try to incorporate well, let it linger throughout the week. If we want to jump back to Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm okay with that. There's a lot there.
There is a lot there.
What chapter is Sodom and Gomorrah? What is that chapter?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, I'd like to hear some of your thoughts on Sodom.
Is it 16? Mm-hmm. No, 17? No, that's circumcision.
Oh, 19 as well.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
It should be right after that, right after circumcision.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's a 18.
Can I bring you something?
Sure.
Thank
you.
Okay, so we can start our time next week with Sodom and Gomorrah. And then my strategy for next week, too, will just have a few more bullet points, more thematic. And then if you want to dial in and dig in, we can go wherever the Spirit leads. But I'll just have three or four bullet points like this. Some observations I've made.
The intriguing thing about the Sodom story is just the bargaining that goes on between Abraham and
mm-hmm.
God. Over, you know, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. What about 40?
Mm-hmm. I don't know.
When I was reading it again, I was struck by how God responded to Abraham's intercessory prayer, and how Jesus, this takes me back into Jesus talking about intercessory prayer, and how the widow came back and, on a regular basis to the judge and wore him down to get him to answer or to get what she needed or wanted. And that was, Jesus was using that to teach intercessory prayer and not to give up.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I never had thought of that before as I was reading it this time about Abraham just continuing to intercede. Obviously, he had Lot in mind.
If I had to confess, we'll get to, there's some other things that I think are, that I find deeper than what I'm about to say, but there is something about the exchange that I find superficial. Almost
the bargaining.
Yeah. Almost like it's, you know, it's just like, you seem like you're groveling and...
I didn't see it that way. His heart was, to me, Abraham was very concerned about Lot.
Sure.
And so he would go to any extreme in intercessory prayer to intercede for Lot. And then we find out in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Is that the kind of intercession that the Holy Spirit does for us? And we see in Jesus' high priestly prayer how he intercedes for us. To me, it was just a picture of intercessory prayer.
It's ironic, though, like, why didn't you stick with 50? Why did you go down to 10?
Yeah.
Because when you think about it, what he did was, let me get the 10 out, and you can kill the 40, instead of keeping the 50. You know, there's something not illogical about it, but what exactly are you really trying to do here?
Yeah, I have that same reaction. It's sort of like, what is this transaction about?
I didn't see it that way. My thought on it was, he was figuring out in his head how many people, the minimum amount of people that Lot has had an effect on as far as winning them to the Lord. And it may only be 10, but would that make a difference to you, Lord, mm-hmm. if there were 10 righteous people and there weren't even 10?
Mm-hmm. Well, there was only 6 in his relational, you know, group, and two of them were just fiancés. Husbands to marry.
But
so that was, you know, and they decided not to go.
The end result of it was Lot's wife turned, the 2 daughters ended up with the type of personalities that Sodom and Gomorrah was being destroyed for. So to me, it ended up that Lot was the only one that was righteous. And the reason I say he was righteous is because I believe it's Hebrews that says he's a righteous man.
I don't know how you lived there and was righteous. That seems like you couldn't live in that environment and be righteous.
Yeah.
You know.
So. But if the Bible said he was, then
yeah.
I can't
argue. I always kind of wondered how he survived being a righteous man in the midst of what was all happening in there without going into all the details.
Yeah, let's unpack that first thing next week. Let me pray for us. Good. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that not only transforms our thoughts, but reshapes and redirects our desires. Mm-hmm. Lord, we desire to know you and to be close to you mm-hmm. and to name your world that you have so beautifully created and to assume the bearing of image that you have made in us in such a way that it brings honor and glory to you, that it witnesses to you and points a broken, dying, hurting world to you, to fulfillment, to perfection, to glory. We ask you to be with us this week, to walk beside us as we seek to follow you, that we may be your witnesses, your martyrs, your disciples, citizens of your kingdom in this world, and that we would point it and direct it and call it into and challenge and disciple and discipline it into your way of living life and life more abundantly. Be with us this evening as we break bread and fellowship in you and the bond of the Holy Spirit of love, and we ask that you would enrich our conversations and help us to build each other up. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for coming. See you again next week.